Well, tonight we're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 18 and the life of Elijah. Once again, we're going to look at verses 38 to 46. But before we begin, let's look to our God in prayer. Father, we come to you, the great and awesome God, who does things which are past finding out, whose purposes and decrees are steadfast and fixed. But you are our God who cares for us very much and is compassionate towards us. We thank you that we can learn together and grow together through the study of your word, and we pray that tonight you will help us to do that very thing, that we will glean the lessons of truth that we need to learn, that will help us to be strong in our faith and also to minister to other people around us. Be gracious to us here tonight and grant us your spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings 18, and I think I'll just begin reading at verse 38. This is the end of the confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.' And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain.' So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.' So he went up and looked and said, 'There is nothing.' And seven times he said, 'Go again.' Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, 'There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea.' So he said, 'Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you.' Now it happened in the meantime, the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Now the lesson that we want to learn in tonight's study is that it is only through the Lord's stretching forth his mighty hand and power that great things are done by men to change a nation for the better. This lesson will stretch into chapter 19 as well, as we shall see there. The man who we've been looking at is Elijah the prophet. Elijah was a great man in the sight of the Lord. He was pleasing to him for the following reasons. He was, first of all, a man pleasing to God, because he was willing to confront evil and to execute justice as God would have it done. Second, he was a man pleasing in the sight of the Lord because of his earnest prayers. And third, he was a man pleasing in the sight of the Lord because bringing glory to God was his highest motive for all that he did. So we should pray as we are listening to this message tonight that we might learn more from the life of Elijah about how to glorify God in the way that we think and live. First of all, Elijah was a man pleasing to God because by the power of God, he was willing to confront evil and to execute justice as God would have it done. Verses 38 to 40. We see here how Elijah built off of the mighty acts of God that were done that day. It was God who sent fire down from heaven upon the altar that Elijah had repaired and laid the sacrifice on, and Elijah, as a prophet, was instructed in his spirit by the Holy Spirit as to what he should do in this situation of contest with the prophets of Baal. His was to prove, beyond a shadow of a doubt, whose God was the true God. And he performed his work to the glory of God. When the people, the children of Israel, saw the fire of the Lord come down and consume the burnt sacrifice and the wood, the stones, and the dust, when they saw the fire lick up the water in the trench, they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah seized the moment of their understanding this truth, that they now knew that God was the only true and living God, and that their hearts had, at least for this time, been turned to God because they had beheld this mighty act of power. This is why he could confidently ask those faithful Israelites around him, "Seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. What should we conclude from this? Well, I think it was most definitely the right thing to do. We're living in a time and a generation where nobody believes in capital punishment, or at least very few people do. But if you read your Bible carefully, you find that in the Old Testament, there was definitely capital punishment under the law. And in the New Testament, we need to evaluate what we should think about capital punishment. So we're going to do that here for a few minutes. The men that God had placed in authority in that day had the power to execute judgment upon those who were false prophets, those who had turned the hearts of the people away from the only true God to worship idols. They were the ones who were going to be executed. And that's what these prophets of Baal had been doing for some years in that time. They had been turning people away from the true and living God. They had been enticing them to worship false gods. And I want you to turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verses 1 to 11, and we shall see this. Deuteronomy 13 and verses 1 to 11. And David, when you get over there, if you could read that for us, okay. I would appreciate it.
"If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. If your brother, your mother's son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the people who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end,' you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid. They will never again do such a wicked thing among you."
Okay, thanks for that, Dave. Now here we find that Israel was commanded to put to death those false prophets who would turn them away and entice them away from the true and living God. In fact, it even goes so far as to talk about your brother, your son, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, if they would entice you, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, your eye shall not pity them." You shall not spare them or conceal them, but you shall surely kill them, says here. This is really radical language. I think it's almost strange for us to hear such a thing that God would command such a thing as this. But that shows us just how much God hates the evil of idolatry. He hates it when people seduce other people away from Him, the true and living God. They were to put away evil from their midst. Well, Elijah was very zealous in a holy way. Now, Ahab, you'll notice, didn't stand in his way. The king did not stand in Elijah's way. He didn't protest. He didn't jump up and down and say, "You can't do this to my prophets." He let it come to pass. He was really in no position to prevent it. And the word of the Lord and the law of Moses was very clear. But the question that should come to our minds is, what should we do in our day, in New Testament times, about those who are false prophets and false teachers? Well, we are certainly not to tolerate them in our churches, those men and women who try to turn us away and entice us from the true worship and service of the living God. But are we to put them to death? I think not. Not at least without the people of the land enacting a law which would be the will of the president, the Congress, and supported by the will of the people. We have no example or instruction for this from the apostles except in one place, and that it is in Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 to 4. And certainly we do have an authoritative word there on rulers being able to enact capital punishment upon those who are evildoers, and certainly promoting false religion is a severe evil in any society. Would you turn over with me to Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 to 4. Monty Lena, would you read that for me, please?
Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil.
Very interesting wording here that we need to take notice of. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So you can see here in the New Testament times, it is not by ecclesiastical, that is a church minister's authority, that men are put to death for doing evil, being murderers of people, their bodies or their souls, being false prophets, or they're promoting false religion. In our times, it is only by the civil magistrate's power that this could be done, if it is done. It is not as though anything has changed as to the heinousness, that is the seriousness and the blood guiltiness of the sin and crime in the sight of God. It is that God in New Testament times commands all men everywhere to repent, for he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world through the man whom he has appointed, that is Jesus Christ. In other words, all the nations of the world he's dealing with, and not just the Jews, which is why the Old Testament law of Moses is not in effect for us in this country. And we need to understand that, even though the principles of the Old Testament law are very true and righteous altogether. We need to see that. And what did Jesus say about the woman who was caught in the act of adultery in John chapter 8. Do you recall what he said? She was caught in the very act. Did he say she should be put to death? No, he said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. That's right. And in Matthew 7:15-19, he says about false prophets, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. But does Jesus say that they are to be taken and put to death by the civil magistrate, these false prophets? No, he does not. Well, what can we do then about false religion and false prophets? We can recognize and we can point out these religions and their prophets as being false and warn people that their teachers should not be listened to. And we should do everything that we can politically to elect people to office who will oppose false religion and false prophets, attempting to show the tremendous damage that believing in what is false does, and what rejecting the truth of the Bible by a society leads to. It leads to the Lord's judgments coming upon that society and against those people, not to mention endangering their eternal souls. So for Christians to act this way, the way I've just described, is right. It's pleasing to God. But we should also see that it will take acts of the Lord's power in judgment and revival to change whole societies away from false doctrine. Now I want us to turn over to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 20. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 20. And Brian, when you get over there, if you'd read that for me, I'd appreciate it.
2:20. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats.
Yeah, why don't you go to read 21 too? I'm sorry, I meant to include that one.
To go into the crevices of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily.
That's right. Now the context of Isaiah 2 is what shall come to pass in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house, that is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, shall be established on the top of the mountains, His kingdom, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Verse 2. And many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. And he goes on to talk about how He'll judge between the nations, verse 4, and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We haven't come to that time period yet, but we're going to get there. But it's very interesting, isn't it, what it says here, speaking of the time which is coming in this present church age, the beginning of the time period of the millennium, the triumph of the gospel among the nations. It says here, in that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks, into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily. In other words, by acts of the Lord's power, whole societies will voluntarily do this thing. They will get rid of their idols because they will come to see that Christ is the only way to God and that Christianity is the only true religion. And in that day, there will be many men and many magistrates, that is, civil magistrates, political leaders, who will be willing to confront evil and to execute justice, just as God would have it done. And secondly, Elijah was a great man in the sight of the Lord and pleasing to him because of his earnest prayers. Verses 41-44. In 41 it says, "And Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And seven times he said, go again. Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now you'll notice that since the evil in Israel had been addressed publicly, and since the prophets of Baal had been slain by Elijah, God's appointed minister of justice in this case, that the way was now open for God to show mercy to Israel in giving them rain once again. You notice that? That's what's going to happen here. Really quite an extraordinary thing, isn't it? What judgments that the Lord brings, and then following that, what great mercy he showed when after the prophets of Baal were slain and after Israel confessed publicly that the Lord was God. Now it's time for the rain to come after 3.5 years. Can you imagine? And Elijah anticipates this very thing. Notice that Elijah says to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Well, there wasn't any sound of that yet. And Elijah knew that because he was a prophet of the Lord, that the Lord was going to bring rain. And he was going to bring a lot of rain. But even though he knew that the Lord was going to bring rain, even so he does not, notice this, neglect the appointed means of the rain being brought, humanly speaking. And what is the appointed means?
Clouds.
It is prayer. Although clouds are going to come.
Prayer is asking for the means of dropping rain.
Yeah, there you go. It is true. I was looking for the word prayer.
Okay.
And that's what dear Elijah did here. He did not neglect prayer, even though he knew the Lord was going to bring rain according to his promise. And this has an application to you and I, that even though we see the promises of God in the Bible, it doesn't mean that we can neglect prayer just because we see that God is going to bring a certain thing to pass, like say the nations coming to him. Well, what should we do? We need to pray. And we need to pray fervently that the Lord would bring this good time period to pass, that Christ's kingdom will conquer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we pray that, what we're praying for is what we're talking about here tonight. And we need to see that. I want you to turn with me over to James chapter 5 and verses 16 to 18. James chapter 5 and verses 16 to 18. And Vicki, when you get over there, if you would read that for me, I would be grateful.
Confess
your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit.
Yes, that's very good. Thanks, Vicki. Now you'll notice that there is nothing here in these verses from James' inspired words telling us that Elijah was an extraordinary prophet, and therefore we should not follow him in his example of prayer. Instead, it says the very opposite. He states that Elijah was a man with a like nature as ours. In other words, he was a human being. And he prayed earnestly, it says here. And since he had a nature like ours, we should use him as an example to ourselves of earnest, effective, and fervent prayer. So what did Elijah do in our text? In verse 42, Elijah went up to the top of Carmel and he bowed down on the ground, put his face between his knees, it says. And what was he doing? Well, he was praying, wasn't he? And after a little prayer, he told his servant, "Now go up and look toward the sea." So he went up and looked, and he said, "There is nothing." Now we need to learn something from this. What is it you think we should learn? Maybe you can help me draw the application.
Don't give up.
Exactly.
Don't give up.
Keep
exactly. That you keep on praying. Just because you have prayed once and you don't see anything does not mean that God is not going to answer. All right, so let's go on here to see what it says. It says, "And seven times he said, 'Go again.' And it came to pass the seventh time that he said, 'There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea.'" And what should we learn from this? What is the big deal about the number seven here?
It's the number of perfection.
It's the number of completion or perfection. It can be either one depending on the context. Mm-hmm. And when we see that, what should that say to us about prayer? What's the application there? Seven times. Mm-hmm. He went back, didn't see anything. Except on the seventh time, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. What can we learn from that?
To be importune and confident.
Amen. To be importune, which means that we continue praying, that we go repeatedly to prayer and back to God to bring the matter up before him. And we can say something else, that even the smallest and least indication of the answer of our prayers is the indication that God has heard us and is intending to answer our prayers in the way that he sees best, of course. I mean, we can't expect that God will do exactly what we want in every circumstance. But in this case, Elijah knew what was going to happen. He knew so by prophetic impulse, but he also knew it by way of promise. He knew it was going to happen. So, what I think we should remember is this. You should keep on praying, and you should keep on looking until you see the answer to your prayers being answered favorably. And have the faith to believe that you will receive the whole answer to your prayer. Because it is coming if it's according to the will of God. And notice what Elijah had his servant go and say to Ahab in verse 44b. He says, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. And that's like Brian said, it's like a holy confidence. And honestly, that's we need in prayer, once we have committed this matter over and over to the Lord, we need to expect that God will answer us in the way that He thinks that is best, in accordance with our prayers, our legitimate prayers that we offer up to God. We need to remember the words of James 1, 5 and 6. And Jenny, would you turn over there and read that for me?
James, say again.
Chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6.
But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind.
Okay, that's really good, isn't it? Especially in connection with what we're talking about here. There are times when we pray and we pray and we lack wisdom. Well, should I keep praying for this, Lord? Well, let him ask. Ask of the Lord. Lord, give me wisdom about this. Should I keep praying for this? I'm praying, and I'm going to pray in faith. And he's warning us here against doubt. Because doubting, he says here, is like the wave of the sea. The person who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So what he's saying is, don't be unbelieving when you pray. Can we be unbelieving when we pray? Well, it takes faith to pray to begin with. But isn't it amazing how sometimes when we pray, we really aren't believing in what we're going to ask for in terms of it actually coming to pass? And I think that what we need to do is to remember this truth. Don't doubt. If it's according to the will of God and it's something that you believe that He would be pleased with to answer, there isn't any reason why you shouldn't believe that that prayer will not come to pass. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. It says that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And then thirdly, Elijah was a man, I'll be very brief with this, pleasing in the sight of the Lord, because bringing glory to God was his highest motive for all that he did. Verse 45, now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. In the New American Standard, which I believe in this particular verse is the best translation, it says that he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. In other words, he'd already told Ahab to go ahead and ride. Go up and eat and drink, Ahab, and go on to Jezreel. And it says that Elijah started out after Ahab. Ahab probably took off very quickly. And so we have to conclude there really is no other reasonable explanation that Elijah was given a special strength in this particular case. And it says he girded up his loins and he outran Ahab to Jezreel.
It's 20 miles.
18.
It's a long ways.
Yeah, nearly 20.
In the mud, too.
Huh? In the mud.
In the mud from the rain.
Yeah.
That's right.
Well, after down for that long, it was probably just rushing down in torrents.
I would think.
How did you know it was 18.20?
or does yours say?
Amplified Bible says nearly 20 miles.
Oh.
Wow. Yeah. Now, in verse 41, Elijah had said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." He knew that Ahab was more interested in eating and drinking than in whether the judgment would be lifted from Israel. But he himself was more concerned, Elijah was, with the glory of God more than anything else. And God rewarded him for this. He gave him this more than ordinary strength for a man of his age. He's no kid. And he was enabled by God's strengthening him to outrun Ahab in his chariot being drawn by horses to Jezreel. So we need to remember in closing the importance of doing all that we do to the glory of God. That's what God is looking for. That's what God is looking for. As it says in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Surely Elijah had great joy in the Lord that day, and he thought that things are really going to change in Israel. But he didn't know the depth of the desperate wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel's hearts. He thought that God's having shown them his acts of power, that they would believe in the true God of Israel. But we shall see that this was not to be the case. And Elijah would have to learn more important lessons of God's wisdom in his way of doing things and his providential ordering of things for his own glory and for the good of his people. Well, that's our study for tonight. Any questions or comments on this? Another mighty passage of Scripture?
I was just wondering, how do you pray earnestly? What is an earnest prayer?
Yeah, that's a good question. How do you pray earnestly? Well, I think that it means, as Elijah did, he went up to the top of Carmel where he had won this great victory for the Lord. But he didn't stand up there and command that the Lord do this thing. He says he put his head between his knees. He showed the reverential posture of prayer. And then evidently from what coupling that with what James says, that he was very earnest in his prayers, which means that he beseeched God that God would do this great thing. And he did so with fervency of spirit and with the real pleading, if you will, for God to lift this judgment that God had placed upon Israel for those 3.5 years and bring the rain that Elijah knew that he could do. In other words, his whole heart and soul and spirit was in it in the way that he communicated in prayer to God. That's what earnestness is. You can couple that with fervency, if you want to, the word fervency, and you can come up with a pretty good picture in your mind of how Elijah was. I don't think that the text in 1 Kings gives us the picture so much of earnestness as James does, but evidently James, speaking by the Spirit, wanted to add that to us so that we would really see the truth of what it was like for Elijah to pray for the judgment to be lifted and for rain to come.
And I guess Elijah did not doubt, like James says, that don't doubt.
I don't think he doubted at all.
No doubt that was part of the earnestness.
Yeah, and the proof of that, of course, is his continuing to send the servant back to look. Mm-hmm. There's no doubt there. It's just a matter of when. Mm-hmm. And finally, at the seventh time, in the complete number of times, which ought to show us something too about prayer. It may not be seven times, it may be many, many more than that.
70 times 7.
But still, it will be the complete, it's representative of that complete number. And again, our expectations should still be the same if it's in accordance with the will of God. So that's a good question. What does it mean to be earnest?
When I think of earnest prayer, it's like Christ when he was in the garden and he was praying, get this cup.
Yes. It's good.
Be lifted. That's a
strong cries and tears, and says in Hebrews.
Yeah.
There's an emotion there. It's not just something in your head that you're repeating.
Yeah, there's that feeling, that fervency. Yeah, that's good. Anyone else? Well, why don't we sing hymn number 106 together? I sing the Almighty Power of God. Tonight's study is going to be about the power of God, the Lord's acts of power. Let's sing this good hymn together. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad, and built the lofty skies, and built the lofty skies. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed wherever I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread, or gaze upon the sky, or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known. And storms arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne, by order from thy throne. Creatures as numerous as they be are subject to thy care. There's not a place where we can flee, but God is present there. But God is present there.